And now, Father, I ask that you would guide us in our study in the Word today. We come together to celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. And I ask, O Father, that you would give us discernment in your Word and help us to understand the fear and the joy of the disciples on that fateful day. O God, we love you. We love your Son. We love the power of your Spirit working in us and through us. We commit this time to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we might start a little bit differently today for a Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of Matthew. Sorry, I had to set some settings on the computer. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Got it. I saw you come out and had the microphone turned off. Yeah. Okay. Matthew chapter 12, and while you're finding that, I want to recap for those who were with us last Wednesday night, and we'll soon have that audio and perhaps video available, but with us last Wednesday night, we went through the chronology of the last week of Jesus. This year, 2020, as I've mentioned before, the days fall in the exact same pattern they did in the year 30 when Jesus was crucified, when I believe Jesus was crucified. I gave to you the websites where there are date calculators from Harvard University and also from a Jewish ministry. They're not messianic, but they're Jewish in their ministry, and they have a date calculator. And so we went back and calculated when did Passover fall. And then after Wednesday night was finished, I did another interesting thing, interesting to me. I went back and I calculated the days of Passover every year from the year 27, because some people believe that Jesus could have been crucified as early as that. And I went through the year 33. So I did the years 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Now, for the typical Christian understanding that has been with us since about the third or fourth century, and due largely to an ignorance of the festival system, because in the fourth century, the leadership of the Christian church, which was centered in Rome, literally drove the Jewish presence out of the church. There had been a lot of conflict between Jews and Gentiles. There always was. There was in Jesus' day. There was in Paul's day. And that conflict escalated to the point that in the fourth century, the Jewish presence was expelled from the church, if we can use that word. And because of that, we began a journey into Christianity that was absent the Old Testament. And they also wanted to get rid of the Jewish festivals, Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, everything Jewish. And so we lost much of our history, if you will, in our heritage. And so because we pointed out Wednesday that Jesus, the scriptures say in John chapter 19, I'm going to turn there. You don't have to, but I'm going to turn there. The scriptures say in John chapter 19 that they asked for the body of Jesus in verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Then the assumption has been that Sabbath was the regular Friday evening Sabbath. And so what the church has come to believe over the last 1500 years is that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Hence we have Good Friday. But it couldn't be, because for him to be crucified on Friday means Passover would be on Thursday. Thursday at sundown, Passover would begin. In the year 27, Passover was on Wednesday, April the 7th. In the year 28, Passover was on Monday, March the 27th. In the year 29, Passover was on Saturday, April the 14th. In the year 30, when I believe Christ was crucified, Passover was on Wednesday, April the 3rd. In the year 31, Passover was on Monday, March the 24th. In the year 32, Passover was on Monday again, but April the 12th. And then finally in the year 33, Passover was on Friday, April the 1st. So in all of those years, 7 years, there isn't a Thursday Passover. Have to be Thursday because that would allow a Friday crucifixion. So in those 7 years, there wasn't a Thursday Passover ever. It is possible that the chronology would add up for the year 27 because on that year Passover was a Wednesday, but then Christ would be too young on that. So that's just kind of free for your own information. We're going to go back, as I said, to Matthew chapter 12. And I want to read for you some of the words of Jesus. Now, this is not the week of his passion. This was quite a little ways before his passion when Jesus uttered these words. But the context in Matthew 12 is that Jesus had cast out some demons. And in casting them out, the Pharisees said that he was doing that by the power of Beelzebul or Satan. And Jesus responded to them that a house divided can't stand. He is not driving them out by Satan. And he even asked them, then by who do your servants or your priests drive out demons? And in that conversation, they asked Jesus for a sign because he said, I'm not doing this by Satan. And so they said, well, show us a sign. In verse 38, John or Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, the Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of earth. And I want to look at that a little bit today because sometimes when we think of the sign of Jonah, we're looking back on this almost 2,000 years and we say, well, of course that was a sign. But I'm wondering, did Jonah really understand that? Jonah lived and ministered. His years of ministry were 750 and 780 years before Christ. He ministered during the reign of Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, even before Isaiah a little bit, or almost contemporary with Isaiah. And so if we go back to the book of Jonah, look in your Old Testament, some of you might have to find the table of contents or the index and find it. I myself wrote the page number down for you. If you have a Bible like mine, it's on page 774. But most of you probably don't. So if we go back to the book of Jonah, and we all know, you know, Jonah's only four chapters. It's a fun little book because we just get so disgusted with Jonah. But in the book of Jonah, God asks Jonah, the prophet, to go to Nineveh and proclaim the message of repentance because if they don't repent, that's such a wicked city. If they don't repent, then God is going to destroy them with judgments. And Jonah, for his part, you know, Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians were extremely brutal people. They would go in and capture a city and torment and torture people, like they always say, rape, rob, and pillage. And they would stack up corpses outside the city gate and just leave them there to rot. They were a very, very brutal, horrific people. And Jonah, for his part, said, if you're fixing to destroy them, I'm not going to go proclaim righteousness to them. I hope you do destroy them. They deserve it. And so Jonah, of course, went and jumped on a ship headed for Tarshish, the other direction. And as he went on that boat going to Tarshish, then God flung a storm on the sea. And that storm was about to capsize and flood the boat. So the men of that boat all began praying to their own gods. And Jonah was asleep. And so they woke Jonah up and said, what is wrong with you? Pray to your God. And when Jonah saw all that was going on, he said, it is my God that has brought this on because I have disobeyed him. And they said, well, then what do we do to appease your God? And they began to use his name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And Jonah said, just throw me overboard, throw me out in the sea, and all will be well. So they grabbed him, and this is in chapter 1, verse 12. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. But they didn't want to do that. They, even though they were pagans, they didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. So they start rowing, trying to get back to shore. But they can't. They can't make progress against the storm. So in verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. Now you'll notice if you're there in your Bible, the Lord is all capital letters, indicating that that's the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. So these pagans are calling out to the God that Jonah serves, instead of theirs, because obviously calling out to their gods didn't work. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him overboard, and all of a sudden the seas became calm, and Jonah drowned. Well, not really. Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then chapter 2 of Jonah is his prayer from the belly of the fish. Now consider the miracles that are going on here. In all of our children's books, we see this whale that swallowed Jonah. We're not told what kind of fish it was, but obviously a very great fish that has a throat capable of swallowing a man whole. I know there are some whales that their hearts are big enough that a grown man can crawl around in their arteries. But I don't know about a whale with a throat big enough to swallow a man whole. I suppose there are some. But not only that, but if a person is swallowed by a great fish, a whale or something like that, you would not think that their stomach would be a healthy environment to keep a man alive. What do they breathe down there? What do they eat for 3 days and three nights? Where do they make their campfire to make hot dogs? Things like that, that we don't often think of, but they have to be considered, because Jonah lived in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights. Only God could do that. And so Jonah begins to pray. You'll notice that Jonah is pretty anxious about his environment, but he doesn't question what we are questioning. Where does the air come from? How about fresh water? A person can live without those hot dogs for 3 days, but pretty difficult to live without fresh water for 3 days. And so Jonah begins to pray, and the Lord heard Jonah. And it says in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, the way my brain works, maybe yours doesn't, but I know that when a person vomits, that sometimes is a relatively violent thing. And they often say, well, I puked my guts out. Well, you don't really, but it sure feels like it. It feels sometimes like your toenails might even come. And so I'm wondering about Jonah's trip back up that esophagus as that whale throws up and vomits an object as big as a grown adult male. That can't be comfortable for the fish, and it can't be anything less than a bad, bad carnival ride for Jonah also. And so Jonah finds himself somewhere along the seashore, which Nineveh isn't anywhere close to the seashore. And so he finds himself probably, what frame of mind would that man be in? Well, he's in a frame of mind to go preach in Nineveh. That's what. He doesn't want another experience like that. So in chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And he began to go into the city, a full day's journey into the city. It was 3 days' journey through the city. And he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Even the king of Nineveh heard the word of the Lord and responded favorably. And so the Lord turned away from the evil that he said that he would do in verse 10 of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In other words, he gave them grace. The worst people on the face of the earth, the most violent, the most horrific people they're just marked by greed and corruption and power and things like that we see, and we hate that when we see that in people around the world. And so Jonah was rejoicing that the people turned and repented. Not chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry at God, and he was angry at the people of Nineveh because they had the gall to repent. And he prayed to the Lord. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh God, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee from Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now he knows that because Jonah had learned who God was from the writings of Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "Well, you would die if I do that, but I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'll pass by." And as God passed by and allowed Moses to see the tail end of his glory, as it were, then the Lord cried out to Moses and gave him his name. And his name is encapsulated at this: "I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And so Jonah goes on, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life for me. It's better for me to die than live. I would rather die than see you be gracious to the Ninevites." What kind of prophet of God is that? What kind of prophet of God wants to die when he sees God gracious to the most wicked people on the earth? Well, you know, a similar thing is happening in our world today. We have credible reports from mission organizations that their primary ministry is to the persecuted church, Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs. And the things that are going on in the Middle East today, in Iran and Iraq, are no less miraculous than what happened in Nineveh in Jonah's day. The repentance of people as the result of dreams and visions, and leading them to people who can tell them about Jesus Christ and tell them the same story that we celebrate today about his death, burial, and resurrection. This is going on in the Middle East today, and it's no less miraculous than it was in Jonah's day with Nineveh. So then Jonah struggles with God. But you say, well, what does that have to do with the resurrection, for crying out loud? Well, let's go back where we were to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, there are a lot of Bible scholars, so-called Bible scholars in our world today, liberal Bible scholars, that do not believe that the story of Jonah is a true story. It's just a story that's told to portray a certain truth. But, I mean, come on, let's face it, Jonah, who can swallow a man? What kind of fish is that? And that the man would survive 3 days and three nights. And then he would be vomited up on the beach, you know, at a point where he could make his way to Nineveh. Well, the thing is, Jesus believed that Jonah existed. And Jesus believed that the book of Jonah was a true account of the life of Jonah. Jonah was a known prophet. As I said, he ministered during the days of Jeroboam the second, from 782 to 753 BC. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 23 through 28. Jonah was a real man. And what happened in the book of Jonah really happened. It's true. And Jesus believed it. So either Jesus was duped — in that case, he's not God, he's not the Savior — or he wasn't duped, and our liberal scholars are duped. Well, I prefer the latter, not the former. that the literal scholars are doing. But the thing I want to see here is Jesus said that Jonah was a sign. Yes, Jonah was real. Yes, Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Yes, Jonah went to Nineveh. Yes, Ninevites repented and stayed repented for about 70 years. God finally brought destruction on that city because of sin, but they bought themselves a reprieve because of repentance. But a sign? When Jonah was in the belly of that fish, did he know that he was a sign portraying the Messiah? Did anybody in Jonah's day know that he was a sign? Did Isaiah know that Jonah was a sign portraying the Messiah? I doubt it. Now, Jesus very specifically said 3 days and three nights. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I was reading my different study Bibles this morning. I have the Reformation Study Bible, the NIV Study Bible, the Archaeological Study Bible, I got a dozen of them. And there isn't one of them that portrays Jesus in the grave 3 days and three nights. Because according to our contemporary understanding, he went in the grave Friday night, and that's Friday and Saturday. That's two nights. And they go about that by saying, well, the Jews consider any part of a day, or any part of a night, a night. And so the fact that he was in the grave right before sundown on Friday means that he was in there part of Thursday. So Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's 3 days. Okay, well, how do you get the nights? You still only have Friday and Saturday night. Well, because it was Thursday before sundown, and that counts Thursday, that also counts for, Wednesday night. Boy, that's kind of a stretch in my book. But if you have a Wednesday Passover with a Thursday crucifixion, then you have a Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night in the grave, and you have a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and even part of Sunday morning, depending on when you believe Jesus was resurrected. Some believe it was very, very late in the dark Saturday night because the day actually begins Saturday at sundown. Regardless, it's pretty easy to do that with a Wednesday Passover. But we went through that on Wednesday evening. That's not the topic today. One of the things I want you to understand is Jesus knew he was going to be crucified. That's why he went to Jerusalem. We've been studying on Wednesday nights in the Gospel according to Mark, and we saw that halfway through the book of Mark, the first eight chapters, Jesus is trying to convince the disciples, I really am the Messiah. It's just not, I'm not the Messiah that you've been looking for, because you're looking for somebody to overthrow the Roman Empire, and right now I'm coming as a suffering servant to take away the sin of the world. And so I am the Messiah, just not the one you're looking for. And so then they finally proclaim at the end of chapter 8, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So the rest of the book of Mark, chapters 9 through 16, Jesus begins to show them what they should expect from the Messiah. Three times in chapters 9 and 10, he says, we're going to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be handed over to the Pharisees and chief priests, and they will convict him and crucify him, but on the third day he'll rise again. And so Jesus was well aware in his last journey to Jerusalem. That's why he said, we looked last Wednesday evening in Luke chapter 22, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you, this of my last Passover, and I shall not eat of the drink of the vine again until we drink it in the kingdom. When did Jesus know that he was going to Jerusalem to die? Well, obviously, God knew about this before Jonah, because he said Jonah was a sign, 3 days and three nights in the grave. And so I want you to back up more than 700 years before Christ, because Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, there will be a prophet like me that comes. You must listen. So Moses prophesied the Messiah. Even earlier than that, in the book of Genesis, it's prophesied that the snake, the offspring of the serpent, offspring, I use that word as the Bible does in that case, of the serpent will fight against the offspring of the woman, and one particular offspring, the Messiah. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that those who are born again, God knew them before the foundation of the heavens and the earth, before God made the world. He had already known who would be Christians in the sense of believing in the Messiah. That means that God already had planned out the very day of Jesus' death. And he already had established through all of the generations of mankind, regardless of whatever calendar was being used, he already had established that particular day that I believe was the day that Christ was crucified in the year 30, Wednesday, in our calculation, April the 3rd. It had to be. And remember, they're on a lunar cycle, so their days and months are different than ours. That's how we get such different days, April 7th, March 27th, April 14th, April 3rd, so forth, just like we do today. But God already knew that. And he had ordained before the foundation of the earth that on our reckoning, Wednesday, April the 3rd, in the year 30, his son, Jesus, would be crucified. And then that he would be resurrected on the following Sunday. Now that following Sunday, if you're familiar with the feasts of Israel, is a really interesting day. I told you on Wednesday evening when we went through Passover, the history of Passover, and the 7-day feast of unleavened bread, which immediately follows Passover. Passover is always on the 14th day of Nisan, regardless of whatever day of the week it is. It's on the 14th day of that month. We observed that the first day of their month is always the day of the new moon, when you see just that little tiny sliver of a moon on the western horizon for only a few minutes. That's the first day of the month. So the 14th of the month and the 15th is always, always a beautiful full moon. And then on the 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, and that goes for 7 days. The first day of unleavened bread is always a Sabbath. We went through those scriptures on Wednesday night. And so in the year Christ was crucified, Thursday night at sundown was the first day of unleavened bread, and it's a Sabbath. So they had Sabbath back to back. They had the Thursday night Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had the Friday Sabbath, Friday night, which was their weekly Sabbath. But then Sunday, the first day of the week, after the Sabbath of Passover, the regular weekly Sabbath, that first day of the week after the Sabbath of Passover is always the day of first fruits. This is in Leviticus chapter 23. The whole feast schedule there. And we learn from the Old Testament that the Feast of First Fruits. Now, what is the Feast of First Fruits? Because it falls during that 8-day celebration of Passover and unleavened bread. And the Feast of First Fruits in the springtime, like right now, is when in Jerusalem the barley crop would come on. And they were to take a small sheaf of barley, and on that day, the first day of the week, after Sabbath, they would bring the barley into the temple area, and the priest would do a wave offering with a sheaf of barley. And what they would do would they would thank God for his provision of the crop. But it looked forward to two other greater harvests. The Festival of Weeks, which would come 49 days plus one later, 50 days. We call that Pentecost, Pente from 50. And then also the fall harvest during their festivals of the fall. So on that day of first fruits, they would gather at the temple and they would celebrate God making provision for them. It was that morning before daybreak on first fruits that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. The scriptures tell us very early in the morning after the Sabbaths, plural, literally, the women went to the tomb and they found the grave empty. The stone was rolled away. And if you've enjoyed the movie Risen, you see in that movie, they portray the stone being blasted away about 10 paces from the grave and the ropes torn asunder and exploded, not cut. It's not in the Bible, but it's a good movie. And on that day, when the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes were celebrating the provision of God, waving the barley. Jesus Christ was meeting with his disciples. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's the brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Now, Paul goes on in this whole chapter to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are some who denied the resurrection. There are some who deny the physical resurrection. Jews, for the most part, believed in the resurrection. Gentiles did not. And so Paul uses this whole chapter to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he does so first logically in the first several verses, and then he does so theologically. And the fact is, if Jesus Christ is not resurrected, then we have no hope. And if he's not resurrected, then neither will we be. And because we devote our lives to Christ and his service, if he's not resurrected, then we are, among all men, fools. And to be pitied for believing a lie. But it's not a lie. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and his resurrected body, according to what Paul just wrote there in 1 Corinthians 15, and because of the manuscript we have, the manuscript evidence we have of it, of all of the thousands of manuscripts and eyewitness accounts for that era of world history, the resurrection and the body of the resurrected Savior are the best attested facts of history. It is better attested than anything concerning Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Socrates, Sophocles. There is nothing in the ancient history of the world that has better attestation than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, our brother Ron Wallstrom spoke to us on Sunday morning, and he spoke a sermon that I wanted him intentionally to deliver on Palm Sunday, because he gave us his testimony of growing up in the Catholic Church and how much he loved his brothers. And one of his brothers went off and really got saved. And when he came back and began asking Ron, his younger brother, "Do you know Jesus?" And Ron said, "Are you kidding me? We were raised in the church. We were altar boys. He turned water to wine. He walked on the sea. Of course I know." And his brother persisted, "Do you know him?" And finally, Ron sneaked out of the house the next morning. He didn't even want to talk to his brother anymore. It was such an unpleasant conversation for him. And it's unpleasant because it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does, according to John chapter 16. And so he decided the next, because his brother was telling him, "If you don't know Jesus, you're going to wake up in hell." And Ron woke up and he wasn't in hell. It was a beautiful day. And he said, "Well, if this is hell, sign me up." He really didn't understand what his brother was talking about. So he went to see his pastor. He was attending a Baptist church at that time in his life. And he told his pastor the story, and his pastor said, "Well, you know, it's true. You can know all about Jesus without knowing him personally. You can be well steeped in religion, even the business of religion, without knowing Jesus personally. And we spend a lot of time in this church on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, Tuesday morning, Sunday night. We have a lot of services and we spend a lot of time emphasizing, do you know God? I'm not saying do you know about him, do you know him? And so Ron's pastor told him much the same story as Ron's brother told him. And it was during that time where the Spirit of God really brought conviction on his heart. And Ron cried out to God and he came to God in saving faith through Jesus Christ by the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. What I'm asking today is it's one thing to know that God has foreknown and elect us before the foundation of the world, that God had set in motion thousands of years ahead of time that Jesus would die on Passover in the year 30, because that very year allows for 3 days and three great days and nights in the grave, that it would line up and he could use Jonah as a reference for 3 days and three nights. Jonah didn't know that he was a sign proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah, but he was. See, we don't often know what God is doing in our lives, but if we know him, he is using us. He is working in our lives to draw others to Christ. So the question that I have to ask today, because the resurrection of Christ is real, do you know about Jesus or do you know Jesus? I remember I was about 8 years old in a Baptist church when I said the sinner's prayer, such as it was back at that time. Lacreta Woods was my Sunday school teacher. And I went through that prayer with her because I was scared to death of hell. But that was when I was 8 years old. I didn't really have a big conflict meeting with the Holy Spirit until April of 1977. That's the year when there was so much crisis in my life that I came home from college and I withdrew from college and I came home from college and I laid down on my bedroom floor and I cried out to God, oh God, save me. If I keep living the way I'm living, by the time I'm 30, I'll either be dead or in jail for the rest of my life. And there's been ups and downs in my life since then. That's 43 years ago this month. There's been a lot of ups and downs in my life, as there have been in your lives. Some days you walk with God, some days not so much. Some days you're excited that God will use you like Jonah. Yeah, I'm here, Lord, send me, send me. And then there's days when, no, don't send me to the sinners. Don't send me to the bad guys that need conversion. Send me to the fun people. Well, that's not how God works. And so days when we walk close with God and days where it doesn't seem like he's as close, he is, but it doesn't seem like it. But through those 43 years, there's been testimony in my life of at least the attempt to live for God. And I have urged and prayed for all of you that I see. I scan through the 33 different devices that are signed on and many with children. And without exception, I've prayed for you. Our church has prayed for you. Your family members have brought your names to us. We've prayed that God would have his way in your life, whatever it takes. We've prayed that you would know God, that you would love him, that you would serve him. The disciples, when they first saw Jesus after the resurrection, were terrified. But they were joy also. How would we don't even understand in this nation the horror of crucifixion. There's no way for us to picture that. Probably the best depiction is Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. The most accurate and the best. But who can watch that movie more than once or twice? I've never been able to. I talked with a friend the other day. He says, yeah, I've watched it 1.5 times. Some people never will watch it, and that's okay too. But we don't understand that kind of violence done to another human being. Yet the Jews in Jesus' day saw that all the time because the Romans crucified thousands. We can't even imagine it. And the book of Isaiah chapter 53, the end of chapter 52 says that Jesus was disfigured so that you couldn't even recognize him as a man because of the beatings that he took. He took those beatings for you and for me. He himself was not guilty of sin. Those were inflicted on him because of your sin, because of mine. But the resurrection was just as much for you as his crucifixion was. And the resurrection, we have the opportunity to come to Christ and ourselves live a new life. When I got up off the floor of my bedroom in April of 1977, you could say I was resurrected. Was I really saved when I was 8 years old? I don't know, and I don't really care. But I know that in that spring day of 1977, when I got up off the floor, I was resurrected. And I wanted at that time to live for Jesus, as I do today. And as I said, don't ever think that I have been a perfect man. All you have to do is ask somebody that's known me well for more than a week, and you will know that I am not a perfect man. There are those in this audience today that know that. Some of those sitting here in the church building with me, others who are joining us by Zoom. They know my failures. They know my weakness. But like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I don't work like Paul did. I don't even understand that kind of labor to traipse around the world on foot, setting off, not knowing where you're going, where you're going to go, where you're coming back, planting churches, taking beatings, stranded at sea. I don't understand that kind of labor. But I know one thing. I want to be known as a man of God. That's all. I want to be known as a man who lived for God. We watched a movie the other night that was recommended to us by a dear friend, and I would recommend it to you. It's with Robert Duvall. I mean, who doesn't like Robert Duvall? And it's a recent movie. The name of the movie is 7 Days in Utopia. We rented it on Amazon. $3, I think. 7 Days in Utopia with Robert Duvall. I would urge you during this season of the resurrection to watch that movie. One of the questions he asks in there, he asks of a young man, what do you want engraved on your tombstone? What do you want for your epitaph? A lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, we don't even know their names. It says a prophet came here and a prophet that went there, and all it said about them was a man of God. And if that's all they ever put on my tombstone, that's sufficient. That would be, for me, great reward. I just want to be known to be a man of passion of God. Now, so that's enough about me. And the only reason I say that is because I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. What do you want your kids? What do you want your grandkids? What do you want your cousins to know about you? What do you want your parents to know about you? Do you ever want to hear your father or your mother say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. And they're pleased not because you're rich or famous or wealthy or anything like that, but they're pleased because you've devoted your life to the service of God. Do you want to hear them say that? How about this? Do you want to hear Jesus say that? Welcome, dear friend, into the kingdom I have prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth. Do you want to hear that? Jesus say, good friend, come on in. If not, what are you living for? What else is there really to live for? A person's wealth dies with them. A person's fame dies with them. The opportunity for fame dies when we take our last breath. What is there? Why did Jesus go through that horrific crucifixion, burial, spending 3 days and three nights in the grave? Why? Because of his great love for you. He loves you more than you love you. He has more intended for your life than you have intended for your life. But you have to participate. You have to participate in your own rescue. You have to say, Jesus, I want to live for you. And then you have to say it again tomorrow. You might have to say it 10 times that first day until it becomes habit. When in the first thing in the morning, maybe the second thing, some of us have to make a call in the morning to nature. So the second thing in the morning, you go to that place in your house that's your special place, and on your knees, you say something real simple like this, but you say it because you mean it. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Do not let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever. Amen. And as we say that in the morning, we recognize that God is holy, God and God alone. Hallowed be thy name. We recognize that God has work to do on earth, but if he's going to get it done, it's because of you and me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We recognize that even the air that we breathe is a gift of his grace. Give us this day our daily bread. We recognize that we have an obligation not only to confess our sin, but to forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our trespasses in the same way that we forgive those who trespass against us. And we recognize that we are weak and frail and subject to temptation and sin. Do not let us be led into temptation. It doesn't really say, do not lead us into temptation, because God can't do that. Do not let us be led into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Why? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. And for that, I want to live. Would you join with me as we pray, please? Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are this day for your word. And oh God, I ask that the story of the resurrection would never get old or be neglected in any church that claims your name. And I ask, oh God, that you would use your word and the power of your spirit today to bring that conviction to our hearts that our life is yours, that we owe you everything. And that having met Jesus, we can never be the same. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Follow, follow, follow on. Father, let us decide today that this first day of the rest of our life, we will live for you and for your glory. I pray this, our Father God, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for being with us.